My topic this time is evangelism without manipulation. When I became a Calvinist, it was a while before I realized that Calvinists do evangelism differently, differently from other people. One of the ideas in that is the avoidance of manipulation. But just to appreciate, there are some differences. We want to talk about those. And I want to just give a little prefatory introductory material for why we want to talk about this. We evangelize today in a rather strange situation in that American culture and society is in a transition and has been for 10 or 20 years between modernism and the New Age movement and postmodernism. So all of those are different and contrasting views of reality, of knowledge, and of values. And they're all out there now, and it breaks up by age, so that people my age are most influenced usually by modernism, by what's sometimes called the Enlightenment project, the idea that we can, through the application of reason and investigation and science, we can understand our whole world and we can make it better. The New Age views have rejected some of that from modernism, some of the rationalism of modernism, and have gone with views that suggest there is more to reality than just the material world, which is what modernism came to look at primarily. And the New Age views were looking at anything spiritual that they could imagine, and we have all sorts of religious movements as part of that. And then postmodernism has been a different reaction to modernism. They've rejected the rationalistic project of modernism, but in a different direction. There are no absolutes to the postmodern. That anybody that says something is true absolutely, rather than just opinion or preference, is really making a power play. Interestingly, those two truth claims, pretty much the only two that postmodernism makes, that there are no absolutes, and that anybody applying an absolute is doing a power play on you, indicates that they're doing a power play by insisting on the absoluteness of no being no absolutes, and they are indeed doing that kind of thing. But those that claim absolutes are not necessarily doing so. Another way that the postmodernist puts it is there is no such thing as a God's eye view. In other words, God would have an overarching, complete view of reality. And there's no such thing. There are personal views of reality, personal views of ethics and of knowledge, but no God's eye view, no comprehensive worldview that has it all together. It's just personal opinion or preference. Well, Christianity takes a different approach from that. There are absolutes. God in His Word has taught us a worldview and an approach. And in our day of conflicting worldviews that are being held, postmodernism by most young people, modernism by most old people, with those kinds of worldviews in conflict, it sometimes could seem like evangelism is a hard thing to do. We're going to see, though, that the message doesn't change to appeal to different age groups and different worldviews, and we will look at that. probably the best analysis I have seen of this state of conflict of worldviews is written by David Wells, and summarized. He did four volumes before this, but he summarized them in, this is the one to get, at least first, The Courage to be Protestant. It's a tremendous book. But he was criticized in after writing that book, in that while he had great analysis, he didn't have much of a plan for doing something about it. So he wrote another book that's just come out in the last year or so that is outstanding, God in the Whirlwind. And it's how to deal, how to present the gospel, how to present Christianity, how to have the life of the Christian church in our day of conflicting worldviews. So I encourage you to read those. So I want to move on then right quickly to just a statement of what the issues are in evangelism that we'll be addressing. First, Calvinists believe God predestines or elects. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to each of these, but I'm just laying out the issues right now. Calvinists believe that God predestines, he elects. And then the next issue that comes up is then, so if God's in control of all of this and people's salvation, why would Calvinists evangelize? I've had people ask me that again and again. Why would Calvinists evangelize? We want to address that issue. Thirdly, we want to address the issue of why do Calvinists seek to avoid manipulation? You would think that's obvious. Yeah, manipulation's a bad thing, right? But no, manipulation is what every advertisement you see, not every one, but most of them, are based on. People are being manipulated all the time. And it is something of the sales and advertising techniques that are often applied wrongly in evangelism outside of Calvinism. We want to talk also about what should we know and can we know and do we know about the non-Christian that is important for our evangelism. And then we want to talk about, well, what is the evangelistic message? And that's important because a lot of the time, the message that is given is the wrong message. So we want to look at that. And then something of the method, how do we evangelize? So let me move on then to this. Predestination and election are biblical doctrines. And I first want to, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm not going to put these on the screen. It's a longer passage. It would be so small you couldn't read it. But if you've got your Bibles, and probably most of you have that on your phone or something like that, but turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'm going to start with just reading it, but before I do even that, I want to highlight some of what you'll be seeing. You will be seeing predestination and election in the context, especially in verse 11, of God's sovereignty over everything, not just men's salvation. But you will also be seeing, and I'll highlight these things as I read through it, you'll be seeing that in all of this, God gets the glory. That ties in with what I was talking about last night. And then you're going to be seeing how it is that God predestines and for what reason. We'll come back to that reason a little bit more, though. Let me just start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. There's one of the parts I'm highlighting. God's glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And let me go on to the next verse. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So God is glorified in that. But you see, predestination and election, election, choosing are the same thing. You see those in this passage. For a lot of people, and for my wife years ago, when we were dating and first discussed predestination, for her and for a lot of people, what's necessary is just to see that it's in the Bible. A lot of people don't believe it because it doesn't make sense to them in their heads until they see that the Bible teaches it. Oh, okay, I can buy that because it's biblical. So let me go to another passage that also teaches it, and we'll come back to a couple of ideas out of these two passages. The next passage is John chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading in verse 37. This is shortly after Christ has fed the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes. And He's giving explanation of some of that, and He's talking about the bread of life in verse 35. I'll start reading here at verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. As a parenthesis right here, do you see the perseverance of the saints in those two verses? Verse 40, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. By the way, if you lose your salvation, your Christian life, it wasn't ever everlasting, was it? So again, this is something that God teaches and we believe. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Now listen to this next verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then over at verse 65. And He said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. He's referring back to what we read in verse 44. The next verse is interesting because it tells us that even when Jesus preached it, predestination and election were not popular doctrines, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So, in that first passage in Ephesians chapter 1, we were seeing that predestination and election was an unconditional act of God's free will. And again, that's important, and it's underlined by the language that Paul is using there in that passage. Things like, at the end of verse 5, God predestined according to the good pleasure of his will. And then again down in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. It's just piling on terms to insist that it comes from God. It's God's act of free will. Now, oftentimes we have people pushing for man's free will, and there is a proper way to understand the freedom of the will, but it is not ever to be such a thing as that it trumps God's free will. God is God, and he does have his free will. He chooses according to his free will, not according to something that we basically force on him. But then also, I want to underscore the fact that from John 6 especially, that this election always is effectual, all the way to eternal life and salvation. That's what John kept saying, that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And he emphasizes those that come from the Father, those that the Father gives him, that of all he has given me, in verse 39, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So these are biblical doctrines. God's covenant of grace, which has been mentioned and will be mentioned more, is a part of a right understanding of the Bible and the Bible's teaching about salvation. And the interesting thing, or one of the interesting things about that, there are many, but certainly an interesting thing worth pointing out here, is the covenant of grace is initiated by God. It is not just an agreement or a pact. It is a covenant. God initiates it in every case. It is a covenant as well of grace. In other words, it is not deserved. So, if we believe this about predestination, the question is raised for us, why would Calvinists evangelize? I've had people ask me that numerous times. Why would Calvinists evangelize? Probably most of you are familiar with the Great Commission. I'm assuming that enough of you are that I'm not even going to read it. But the simple point is, and the simple answer to the question is, God commands us to evangelize. That's reason enough to do it. But I want to look at it right now briefly in terms of two chains. The first of those is a chain of sovereign causes, and it's found in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there, but I'll read it. Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. It's one of the classic texts on predestination. For whom he foreknew, he also, and this is God also, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Meaning all of them, and each of these things, the these he also is all of these. he also did this. And it begins with God's foreknowledge, which is not a looking into the crystal ball, into the future, to have knowledge that somebody would believe. And so God says, well, I'll take credit for it and I'll predestine them. That's beneath God. Foreknowledge there is in terms of the foreknowledge of having a knowledge of them, not just in terms of the facts about them. He knows all of those. But foreknowing them, like knowing someone in the Bible, where it's often used in a very intimate way. So it can be thought of as foreloved. And so God makes this predestination, and there is this chain, and sometimes it's called the golden chain of, what's the word? Say it louder.
Salvation.
The golden chain of salvation. It's in a book by William Perkins that he pointed out that chain that way. It's a chain of sovereign causes. It starts with God, his foreknowing and his predestining, and continues all the way to our final salvation. But there's another chain, and Calvinists sometimes forget to point this one out. I think we believe in it. It's part of why we do believe in evangelism. So let me take you to this one. It's in Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 15. It is a chain of necessary means. God works through means. Means are necessary. It's a part of man's responsibility. It's a part of his duty. It's why we would evangelize. So let's look at this. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. Verse 13 is an Old Testament quotation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's really a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, it may be that the sending there is sending by God, or it may be sending by the church, God's people. In Paul's case, it was both. When he was sent out with Barnabas from Antioch, the Holy Spirit told the church to send them, to set them apart from that, and they sent them. So it may be, well, a combination of both, but the other things are things people do. They make sure that someone hears, that people hear, so they send preachers, so they preach, and those preachers are sent of necessary causes. We can't neglect that. We can't just say, well, God predestined them, so it doesn't matter what we do, and it doesn't matter what they do, they'll have everlasting life because God predestines them. No, God gives us a command, he gives us a responsibility, he gives us duty. So that chain of sovereign causes, like we talked about last night, is an instance of God's sovereignty and leads us to dependence. We don't just send, we don't just preach, but we depend on God in evangelism. It's a part of the encouragement that Christians have about evangelism, is that we know that evangelism is God's means, part of his means, of saving people. And he's going to grant fruit to evangelism. That doesn't mean every time somebody teaches or preaches the gospel, somebody will believe. But sometimes that will happen, and that will happen with every one of those who is one of God's elect. So we have a certainty and an encouragement. So if we have that certainty and encouragement, that's part of why we might avoid manipulation. Manipulation is common in evangelism in our day, and at least since the time of Charles Finney, who invented the anxious bench to invite people to come down at the front to be prayed for. And it was a manipulation technique to get people to say that they believed in Jesus Christ. And I say that they believe because try this sometimes. Move from one place to another, whatever that second place is, and see if that makes you believe anything new. No, that doesn't. That doesn't make you believe. But it was a technique to get numbers and to get people to say that they believe. I once signed up to be a counselor at a Billy Graham movie shown in a local theater in Starkville, Mississippi, where I was in college. I backed out of that once they began to teach us some of the manipulative techniques that they intended to use, one of which was that when the invitation was given at the end of the movie to come down to the front, those of us who were counselors were to get up pretty quickly and start moving down to the front, where we would meet with people who were coming to faith in Christ, supposedly. And the fact that we went first would make it easier for them to decide to get up and walk down the aisle. We were manipulating them, and I backed down on that. It is manipulative to water down the gospel, to aim at emotions without understanding, to try to get a decision by sales techniques. Your evangelism sometimes is set the trap, spring the trap, close the sale. That's not biblical. And so we should be very careful. We also need to recognize that there are wrong techniques by which people are to be convinced of the truth of the gospel. I hope to come to those as we go ahead. But it's common in evangelism, and part of the problem with manipulation is that it doesn't produce conversion. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, which I'll be preaching on tomorrow morning, teaches spiritual deadness. Just for time's sake, I'm not going to read each of these passages, but teaches spiritual deadness when you were dead in trespasses and sins. John 6, we read verses 44 and 65, which repeats it. No one can come to me, Christ says, unless the Father draws him. So there is that inability. Taught also in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. I'll read that. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit... I'm reading the wrong... I started one verse late. Verse 7 and 8, and I was reading 8 and 9. 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You see the inability there. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And then Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It's a long passage. I'll read it anyway. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 18. And what we'll be seeing here is there is prejudice on the part of all mankind against the gospel and against believing in God and believing in Christ. I'll emphasize this now. It may come up again later. But also, there's no excuse They're left without excuse. I want you to see that as well, particularly in the end of verse 20. But beginning at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," listen to this, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts and their foolish in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," that's a part of the suppression, "even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing," and here's again part of the no excuse, "knowing the righteous judgment of God to those who practice such things are deserving of death," meaning spiritual death here, "they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So you see that prejudice against the gospel, that prejudice against Christianity. Now, I want to take you to one other passage. Well, no, two more. The next one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 26, which I will skip reading again for the sake of time. But that's a passage where Paul points out that for the non-Christian, the gospel is foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It is not wise. And the passage contrasts the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. The other passage that I want to look at in the same chapter and a part even of that passage, but some more in 1 Corinthians, is chapter 1 and verse 17, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel," and listen at how he doesn't preach it, "not with wisdom of words." Why? "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." That's why, not to manipulate. He didn't use wisdom of words. Listen to how he says something of the same thing and expands on it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and listen, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. No manipulation, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in or because of the wisdom of men, but in or because of the power of God. Because wisdom, faith that is rooted in the wisdom of men is not Holy Spirit-given faith, which comes with power, but is a natural faith, which is not the same faith at all and is not saving faith. That's why he doesn't do it that way. Why avoid manipulation? Because we don't want to give people a faith that doesn't save them, but faith. We want the dependence and their dependence to be on God's Spirit working in them, showing them the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. So there are things that we should know about the non-Christian. First, the thing we should know is that the non-Christian is in great danger. Romans 1:18, the first part of the verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. As Paul expands that over the next two chapters into the middle of chapter 3, he says basically that's everybody. Everybody is there, and the danger is not just that that's true for some people, but all are held accountable. Not only are all sinners, as he proves in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, but also all are accountable. They have no excuse. We saw that in Romans 1:20 at the end there, so that they are without excuse. You find the same kind of language in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Inexcusable, because they know. If they judge, they're showing that they know some kind of standard of right and wrong which they don't keep. That's what the first thing we need to know about the non-Christian. He's in great danger, so much so that we can't just neglect it. That's another reason for our evangelism, in the confidence that God, by His Holy Spirit, will save people through the use of means, through the gospel. The next thing to know about Him, I've just put three things together that we saw on the previous slide. His deadness, spiritual deadness, you're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, his inability that we saw as well, and his prejudice that we also saw. The other thing we need to know is something about the knowledge that man suppresses. Romans 1:19 says that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Do you understand that this point? I mean, it's part of why this is on this slide. The non-Christian already knows that God is. Our evangelism and our apologetics don't need to spend time trying to prove that. Your efforts at proving that are only opportunities for him to give himself, not before God, but to himself, an excuse because your logic probably isn't as infallible as you think it is. And so if they see a flaw in your logic, they reject your conclusion. But if you don't try to prove it, if you assert it with the assumption that he knows it, he may fight you on that, but it's true that he knows it. And also he knows, as verse 32 says, I want to go back to verse 21, which says, after saying that they were without excuse, because although they knew God, again, it's insisting that, yeah, the non-Christian knows God. Now verse 32, talking about the non-Christian, about the sinner, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And I'll stop there because that's a part of the verse that we're interested in here. They know they deserve to go to hell. We don't have to prove that either. We don't have to prove a set of standards of right and wrong. They know that also. And chapter 2 unfolds that even further in Romans. We need to know that those things are true of the non-Christian. So what's our message? Nothing but the cross. It's not a message that is manipulative, that offers something that God doesn't necessarily offer. You know, a Cadillac in every driveway, a pool behind your huge mansion. No, that's not Christianity. That's not the Bible. Offering happiness in every way, in the ways that men think of happiness and want to have happiness. No, that's not our message. The message is nothing but the cross. And I want to just outline it for you in the barest essentials of it. Who Christ is, the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. But that's part of the message. Jesus isn't just a concept that we pour our own information and desires onto. He is revealed in the Bible. He walked on earth. It is that Christ who was involved in creation in eternity, was involved with the Father before all eternity in planning his covenants and his salvation. That's who Christ is, but we also talk, and part of the message is, what Christ has done. And by that, we're talking about his obedience, his death, his resurrection. That's part of the message. So often, the message that's given doesn't focus on Christ. It focuses on the person who's hearing the message, what they can have, what they need, how God's going to answer all of their needs. But we must focus on Christ, focus on the cross. Paul said, as we read, this is in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's our message, what Christ has done, but also what His doing those things secured for us, salvation for His people. It secured those things. We can't get into the doctrine of definite atonement right now, but what Christ did in His dying atoned for the sins of the elect and ensured their salvation. God's predestining assures our salvation also. But we need to know that what Christ has done is those works of salvation, but in doing those works, He secured salvation for all of those that God gave to Him, as John chapter 6 points out. We also present as part of the message what we must do. And the first thing there is repent. You can't preach repentance if you choose to avoid offending people. You can't preach repentance without helping them to see, to recognize what they already know, though they hide it and suppress it deep in their minds, that they are sinners, that they deserve God's condemnation. You have to help them to see that instead of basically finding ways to make them feel good. You water down the gospel, you water down its demands and make it easy, you make it palatable for them. A part of pointing out repentance is pointing out what Scripture tells us is a part of our evangelism, the need to count the cost. We should tell them that. We're not trying to mislead them. Christianity is not that easy thing that some present it as. We backslide, we struggle, and people should count the cost. The cost is a commitment to God, a commitment to Jesus Christ, a change from our commitments to ourselves and our own happiness. So what we must do, we must repent, they must do, is to repent. They must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many sermons have you heard? Certainly I've heard way too many that are about believing. Believing is an act of will. Believing is a decision. No, they're to believe, but the way to get them to believe is not to urge them and pressure them to believe, but to show them the truth worth believing, to show them that the truth is worth believing. And that's how our message shows them, calls them to repentance, calls them to faith, without manipulating them to it. We're leaving the work to God. We're leaving the work to the Holy Spirit. Is what we must do, walk the aisle, say a prayer, raise your hand, while every eye is closed, of course. No. That's not it. That's not what they must do in order to become a Christian. You can do those things with no work of the Holy Spirit at all. There's not some kind of special barrier on aisles that keep you from walking them if you walked into the room in the first place. It doesn't take a work of the Holy Spirit to do those things. That's a part of the manipulation. Walk the aisle, say a prayer, raise a hand. And not that praying is bad, but saying a prayer that somebody's written out for you and tells you to pray, and to pray after them so you can say it just a few words or a phrase at a time, is not something the Bible teaches as what people must do to be saved. What must we do to be saved, repent, and believe? The last slide and the last part of the talk, how must we evangelize? Method. First, dependence on the Holy Spirit. Really? That's where it starts. Our confidence is Him and not ourselves, not the receptivity of the non-Christian, but simply the overcoming power of the Holy Spirit. We depend on that. Secondly, in our method, we present the uncompromised biblical message. The biblical message, that was the last slide. But Cornelius Van Til, among others, was one that pointed out something that's very important, that we don't narrow the message down again to something that's watered down, palatable. Basically, the position that we stand on is the truth of the whole Bible, which for Calvinist is Reformed theology. And we present that kind of gospel. We present the truth as it is in a big gospel, not a little easy gospel. Present the uncompromised biblical message. The biblical message that oftentimes makes the non-Christian uncomfortable. It's okay. He needs to be uncomfortable. He stands as a sinner before a holy God and in danger of God's eternal wrath. He should be uncomfortable. It's okay if we make him uncomfortable by not compromising the biblical message. Cornelius Van Til also talked about presuppositions, and particularly having biblical presuppositions. Biblical presuppositions about man, including the non-Christian, about God, about Scripture, about Reformed theology. That's the stance that we come from. And Van Til said that basically from this perspective: our evangelism and our apologetics is of the nature of a confrontation with the systems of the natural man, the worldviews of the unbeliever. So much of apologetics and evangelism starts with the worldview of the unbeliever and tries to reason from that to a Christian worldview with a Christian gospel, which is contrary to that worldview that he held in the first place. You can't get there from there. You can't get to Christianity from non-Christian assumptions about God. Now, what he really knows about God is that God is, God judges, but the assumptions that he reasons from do not include that. And so, in his assumptions and his worldview, there's no room for an eternal Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world. There's no room for the gospel in his worldview. And starting one place and trying to prove this and prove that and prove that builds a superstructure on his own worldview, which never gets him to biblical faith. So our evangelism is a confrontation with the systems or with the worldview of the natural man. That means we're going to say to the postmodernists, no, there is a God's eye view, and the Bible gives it to us, and we believe that. And if you don't believe that, you don't have an understanding of what's going on. And then we must evangelize as ambassadors. I want to read this one, even though my time is basically up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, man's duty, man's responsibility. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God is the one doing it, but our message under this ministry of reconciliation is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He repeats what he said at the end of verse 18. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Look at the rest of this verse. As though God were pleading through us. Paul continues, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Now the "you" there is his address to the non-Christian. we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Implore is the same as beg. Paul says we do that. He does that. As an ambassador for Christ, we are authorized with great zeal to basically beg people to hear the gospel message and repent and believe. We are that far. If we believe the Bible, we are that far from thinking, well, God predestined, we don't have any responsibility here. Our responsibility goes that far. Thank you.